We certainly do live in some very uncertain times. If you asked just about anybody, whether it's a neighbor or somebody at work, family members not in the church, what they thought of what was going on around us in the world, you would probably hear collectively a lot of concern, uncertainty of what's going on and where it will all end. I'd like to begin today turning straight to Scripture, and I'd like that to be Mark 13. Christ was asked by the disciples what the sign of the end of the times would be. Even in the Roman world, during the lifetime of Jesus Christ, there was a lot of uncertainty. A lot of that had to do with the political environment between the Jews and the Roman authorities. This has always been probably something that's been on the mind of many around the world all down through time. Because no matter what point in time we are, because of man's doings primarily, things can always look uncertain. We never know what the future's bringing. But in addressing the question from the disciples regarding the end of time, what that would look like, he goes through some overview items, if you will, but in verse 32, he has this caution. He says, "But at that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now he's speaking about, speaking about not just the end of time, but also when would be his return. He cautions them that no one's going to know specifically when that will happen, when he will turn. So he says in verse 33, "Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It will be like a man going to a far country, is left in his house and gave authority to his servants, to each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. So watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." No one knows. There have been times, even in my lifetime, where things have heated up in the world, and it didn't look like there would be much time left. And yet, things go on. We can see the cumulative things, though, that have taken place. I'll give you just one example. War has been a constant in mankind's history. But even in the last half of the 20th century, wars added up to more than what most people really stopped to consider. Even after World War II in the 1940s, there were 34 more wars left in that decade. In the 1950s, there were 58 wars around the world, 79 wars in the 60s, 62 wars during the 1970s, 48 wars during the 1980s, 69 wars during the 1990s, 57 wars during the early 2000s. Even leading into this century, there have been 57 wars during the 2010s, and already up to this point, since then, there have been 23 more wars. If you lived in those areas, you would certainly think the end of the world was at hand. Mankind has gotten very proficient, if that's the right word to use, in how effectively we can kill one another. Quite a number of these wars are still ongoing, and it has been estimated that approximately 231 million people were killed just in the wars of the 20th century. It's no wonder that God says in Isaiah 59, verse 8, "The way of peace they have not known, or justice in their ways." What will be the outcome of the current ongoing war in Ukraine? There seems to be no end in sight for that, or the current escalation of conflict in the Gaza Strip. It's become very polarizing. What will be the outcome of the dozens of other wars or conflicts going on in the rest of the world? That's just that slice of things. What if we look at the financial landscape of the world? Well, it doesn't look much better there. During and after the COVID pandemic, nations printed massive amounts of money to keep their economies afloat. Much of this was to compensate people who had to stay at home, jobs, businesses were closed down. Much of that money was to pay for accelerated social programs, but a lot of it was just to keep the wheels greased, if you will, of the financial institutions, the money flowing in the economies. But money has to be based on assets of some sort, on some level. Otherwise, all you have is trust. And if trust fails, then the money is no good. Major economies of the world are facing this reality. Having printed so much money, China has seized personal accounts of millions of their citizens to prevent a run on the banks internally. Russia is on a razor's edge with their economy due in large part to the war in Ukraine, many of the international sanctions that were put in place. Many economists are saying pretty much the only thing keeping the Russian economy going at this point is the cheap oil they can sell to nations such as India and China. Britain is dealing with an economy that they've not seen since the end of World War II. Many in Europe are thankful that they're no longer part of the EU because of this. But yet Germany's not off the hook either. They're facing such economic trouble that their own finance ministers are publicly admitting that they see no short-term solutions to their problems. Toward the end of the fiscal year 2022, the amount of debt being carried by the average American is over $102,000. That does not include mortgage debt. It's mostly cars and personal debt, but a lot of school loans are included in that money. This is not even taking into account the rise in the cost of items due to inflation. I think we're all painfully aware of that. The rising taxes to compensate for the drop in income and many things along this nature of the governmental level. We can talk, in addition to this, of scandals of character, whether it's politicians, high-ranking business people, religious figures, the list goes on. But even in religion, there's uncertainty. I started with Mark 13 because one of the weaknesses that it seems of those in Christianity is, in spite of Christ's words, to try to say when he would return. Did you know that Jesus Christ was supposed to have returned on October 29th of this year? He was a prominent individual, used to be part of Worldwide Church of God, has his own church now. That was just the last of a long list of predictions he's made in this regard. But how many other failed prophets have predicted the return of Jesus Christ on a particular date? One of the more infamous or famous situations involved the Millerites shortly after the Civil War in this country. But this affects how some view religion even, because they'll use examples such as this to say, if so many have been so wrong so many times, then none of it is probably true. Is it possible, though, to know the general time of Christ's return? Christ, even here in Matthew 13, the parallel account in Matthew 24, lays out some of those high-level things that will take place. But some will say, well, it's not possible to know, or they'll say it's allegory, or that it's already been fulfilled, if you will, in different ways down through time. Should we even pay attention to world events? Christ is talking about watching. Why are we to watch, then? Well, today we're going to answer some of these questions by looking at five milestones that must take place before the return of Christ. Let's go back to Matthew 24 and that parallel account. Just to repeat the thought to show that Christ stressed this matter of no man knowing the day. Matthew 24 and verse 36, he begins this section here by saying, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And this is kind of the arrogance, if you will, of those that try to predict dates. Because in essence, what they're saying is, I know more than Christ knows. If only the Father knows. Very presumptuous position. But if Christ, or rather if God, had pre-recorded the date of Christ's return, what do you think would take place? The day of, suddenly everybody would get in line. Right? Maybe the night before. But everybody would get real comfortable. They would mark the date on the calendar, and very shortly before, they would show up where they think they needed to be dressed, how they thought they needed to be dressed, or whatever it happened to be. It would be really easy to pretend to be a Christian, wouldn't it? And while God has chosen not to reveal when that time will be, when Christ will return, he also doesn't want us to become spiritually complacent. Part of the instruction that we read in Mark 13, what we read here in Matthew 24, the watching is not solely, and I would venture to say not even primarily, a worldview watching. Because why pay attention to that level of things that we can't change? To just be aware is not without value, but what is the spiritual value? If we're not going to know when Christ returns, certainly we can pay attention to know that we need to be growing, overcoming. But to me, that's the bigger part of this. The watching is watching ourselves. That as we see these things heat up, as we see these things come to fruition, as we see the world spin more and more out of control, the onus is on us to make sure we're doing what God has called us to be. The word watch in the Greek, translated in these sections, literally means to keep awake. I find it very interesting that in Matthew's record here, following Christ's instruction, Christ gives one of the last parables of his ministry, of the five wise and five foolish virgins. They all knew where to be, didn't they? They all knew the bridegroom was coming. They all had their lamps, but they all slept. Five had prepared themselves sufficiently. When they woke up, they were able to go in to the wedding. But five were not prepared. So what needs to be in place? What needs to come to pass so that we are doing what we need to do and not be caught off guard when these things come to pass before Christ's return? Well, in Matthew 24 here, if we go back to the beginning of the chapter in verse 3, we see Christ addressing the question from the disciples. What's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Verse 4, he does not launch into now a list of things. The very first thing he says to them is, take heed that no one deceives you. That deception can take a wide range of application. Certainly religiously it can happen. People can be deceived that they indeed are able to know the return of Christ and when that date will be. Or they might be deceived in accepting other doctrines that Christ never taught. They can be deceived by men that are charismatic in many other ways. But the deception can also be a deception of self, that we become complacent. Let me pause and just ask a question I've asked in other sermons in different ways. What is the point of prophecy? There is value in understanding that there is a God as we see prophecy fulfilled. We can see this even going back to some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, certainly the prophecies of the Messiah, some of the prophecies that Daniel talked about, and these various world-ruling empires that would exist. But the primary reason for God telling people what would come is so that they would change. They would not have to go through the trouble, the turmoil, the punishment that he would bring if they continue in their rebellion. We can also see deception in various secular teachings, that mankind himself can solve these problems, that if we all just get along, everything will get better. And yet human nature, we know from Scripture, will not accept that. So let's continue here in Matthew 24 and verse 6. Christ goes on then to say, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. That's why I highlighted those statistics of just the wars since the late 1940s. Several hundreds of wars, conflict, in some cases that still hasn't concluded. But it's not just literal wars. We talk now of economic wars, where we can see that we can try to punish or break nations economically. You also have cyber warfare they talk about now, where you seek to destabilize internal institutions in a nation by upsetting this digital infrastructure we have now. In verse 7, we continue, he says, you're going to see these nations rise against each other, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Some of this, much of this, is probably going to be a result of this conflict as it escalates. You have famine, naturally, unfortunately, after war, because that whole growth farming cycle has been broken. Land has been destroyed. You then have disease that comes from this because water's polluted. Food is not accessible. The stress of all these things. But Christ is here talking about, quote unquote, natural disasters that will increase to a level unseen previously. And so when all of this is happening, notice in verse 8, he says, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. Even those things are not a sign of the end. It's just the beginning of the end. So then verses 9 through 12, he talks about how love will grow cold in the world around us. And certainly we can see that it's hard to have a conversation on anything in the public forum to complete a thought before you're shouted down. I don't care what your position is. There's just so much animosity and anger that people aren't even willing to hear each other. The polarization we see in our politics, not just in this country, all around the world, that love, that deference, that willingness to just let others be who they are in that respect, the commonality of the struggles we have in life, that love is disappearing. There are still glimpses of it. But even, unfortunately, within the church, since the demise of the worldwide Church of God, it's been estimated there have probably been at least 200 separate organizations come out of that. The division that exists there, on that level. So in verse 14, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. And while this is happening to a degree, all of these things, Christ is talking about the true gospel specifically here, not just a gospel. If you go online, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this, and search any given topic of a Christian nature, you're going to find thousands and thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of results come back, and everybody's got all manners of thoughts and opinions on various things. But the true gospel isn't being preached on a worldwide level to the extent that he's talking about here. To be certain, United does have a very global reach. We reach nations that we could not even go into physically. Muslim nations that would not allow us to even preach what we teach. Many nations that are in these midst of these conflicts. But the whole world is going to understand this gospel message. That's not happening presently. It will before the return of Christ. And what will make it so aware, I'm trying to think of the right word there, why the world is going to pay such attention to it is because it will highlight the sin that's in the world that nobody wants to acknowledge and the responsibility to repent because of what God will offer. It will not be a popular message because it's not taught right now. With all this in mind, then, let's look at the first of these five milestones. The very first thing that we'll see is the final resurrection of the Roman Empire. So let's go back to Daniel 2. This is one of the instances of prophecy that I alluded to. Daniel 2, and in verse 41, we have here Daniel explaining Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And if you remember, he had challenged his magicians to not only tell him the meaning of the dream, but to tell him what the dream was. Then he would know that they knew what they're talking about. None of them could do it, but God gave Daniel the understanding. So Daniel goes and tells Nebuchadnezzar what is the meaning of it. So to break into the thought in verse 41, Daniel's describing this image of a man made up of these various materials, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay, And he's explaining here. He says, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. This is going to be a very powerful governmental structure. Iron is strong. It's unbending, unyielding. But it mixed with clay, it doesn't stand, does it? Two incompatible materials. So it's going to be this mixed system. It will be very powerful for a time. And this is the last iteration of these various world governments down through time. This is the first of the big events that must take place. We don't see this right now. Mr. Armstrong talked about this united Europe that we understand as the power of the North, the King of the North, but he was way ahead of his time. Many thought with the institution of the European Union that this would take place, but there are many that are now saying that the EU, as we currently see it, will not last much longer. And they expect something else to come out of that. In the meantime, the United States is fading fast on the world scene. We still have a military presence unmatched in the world. But are we going to be able to sustain that financially? The cost of these various pieces of military equipment are truly astounding. And we spend more than half of our GDP on our military budget as a country. If the United States left the scene of the world stage as a dominant superpower, who would fill it? Well, there are all manner of countries that would want to. Russia would love to regain its preeminence and have its empire back. China is buying up resources like a drunken sailor and decimating the countries they leave behind in these things. But their military, in terms of men, is the largest in the world, and they're increasingly flexing that muscle. As I mentioned, for a time it looked like the EU and the Euro would dominate the world politically and economically. But they're not doing very well right now, as I said. This resurrected Roman Empire must be in place before the return of Christ, and it's yet to come. The second milestone, then, is that there's a false church that will dominate the world scene. And that seems almost counterintuitive to everything we see on the world scene. The Catholic Church is still the largest religious institution in the world. And yet they have never shaken the scandals that preceded even the 1980s. They're still dealing with this and even dealing with it in terms of a black eye, if you will, of those that have left the church, that church. Let's go next to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We know from Revelation primarily, that in that end time, you will have what Revelation describes as the beast and the false prophet. The beast is that political institution. The false prophet is the religious institution. Sorry, let me get to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 3. Paul here writes, let no one deceive you by any means. Same thing Christ said, right? Matthew 24, Mark 13, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Even in the time of Paul, so in rough dates, this is the middle of the 60s AD, there were those that were saying, Christ already came, this is already come and gone. And this is a heresy that he's addressing here. Let no one deceive you in these things. But he also talks about a falling away coming. Many have wondered, going back to the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and we even talked about this years ago in our former association, half, at least half, would leave. I think that's being generous if we would add up the numbers over time. But as that takes place, it says the man of sin will be revealed. this one who exalts himself above everything. Notice verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We know from Revelation as well that this individual will be able to perform miracles, and that will sway the minds and overcome the concerns of many. Because if he can do this, certainly he is God, even if they don't think that he represents God. This power that he will have on that level, and to go back to Matthew 24 again, will deceive many. The false prophet, this false church, is in place at the beginning of the tribulation. But it makes me wonder, because the Western culture is so irreligious now. We are in what's called a truly post-Christian society. What that means is there are more people who do not attend church than people who do attend church. And that's affecting all aspects of our culture. But something will happen to change the view of religion, and they will honor this individual as God. They will gather beasts in this false prophet, the false church, false prophet will gather a following, a worldwide following, huge numbers. We can see this matter of deception even here, that this individual will deceive through these things. We have the caution back in Deuteronomy about false prophets. How do you determine if someone is a false prophet? Is it whether they can do miracles or not? It's not, because again, we know this false prophet is going to do miracles. The hallmark of a false prophet is they do not point whatever they're doing to God. They point to themselves. Something will change on that level to draw the world's attention to this person and to honor him as a God. In Revelation 13, it talks there about the second beast. And going back to Daniel 2, it talks about this coalition at the end of time being this mix of clay and iron that will have strength, but it will be weak. And that even in this alliance between this governmental power and this religious power, they're not in unity. And the first beast seems to die, as it describes there in Revelation, and this second beast comes back in power. We've not seen any of this power, this authority within any religious institution since the demise or the falling away of power from the Catholic Church at the climax of the Protestant Reformation. But once this false church, this false prophet is in place, as you read then in Revelation, all the rest of the seals, those seven seals of Revelation, begin to fall into place. The third milestone then is what is described in Daniel as the abomination of desolation. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8 and verse 11, one of the things that we will see before the return of Christ is the restoration of the sacrifices in Jerusalem. Most can't imagine that today. In the establishment of the modern nation of Israel in 1948, they were given control of the Temple Mount as part of the section of Jerusalem that they were given as well. And being surrounded by so many nations that were not happy to see this done, the state of Israel ceded control of the Temple Mount to the Arab authorities, which exists to this day. The Jews can do nothing on the Temple Mount without approval from the Palestinian authorities. But in Daniel 8, he talks about these sacrifices. Daniel 8 and verse 11, it says, he even exalted himself, talking about this man, this iteration, if you will, of this false prophet, sets himself up as the high prince of hosts, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. This is a greater context, again, of Daniel describing this image that's now talked about in terms of these various types of animals. But in order for the sacrifices to be taken away, they have to exist. And the sacrifices haven't existed in Jerusalem since 70 AD, in the destruction of that temple. But by the time this prophecy is fulfilled here in Daniel, there's much that's heating up politically and religiously. It seems that this false prophet comes down to Jerusalem and establishes headquarters, if you will, there in Jerusalem. At first, it seems that he's welcomed. But then he starts to change things. This event also closes the work of God's true church on a public level. And at that point, the only ones speaking to the world are what are called the two witnesses. There's no end of irony in this, that they will witness to the world because the world hates them. They won't probably have a digital platform. They probably won't have any printed material, because who would do that? We already see vestiges of that being possible. Our media operation manager has to be very careful when they want to put ads on the internet for various searches. There are certain keywords that he cannot use or he will get banned. We have a new term that came out of the COVID pandemic, and that is deplatforming. There are primarily two, some say three, organizations that control the whole internet around the world, the largest of which is called AWS. AWS stands for Amazon Web Services. One of their server farms draws more power than a city of 30,000 people. And they have server farms all over the world. If they decide they do not like the content of your website, they simply turn off the switch. God, though, in allowing these two individuals to have this message proclaimed to the world, is just going to stir up the world's anger. The sacrifices will be reestablished and then taken away. And the false prophet then moves down to Jerusalem, and we move on to the fourth milestone, and that is the arrival of the two witnesses, as I've mentioned. Let's go to Revelation 11 next. These two individuals proclaim, and they're the only ones publicly proclaiming the gospel message for 3.5 years preceding the return of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 11, we're introduced to these individuals. Revelation 11, verse 1. John here writes, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood and said, 'Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles.'" What or who is the temple of God? God's people. Which goes back to Matthew and Mark that we read at the beginning of this message. Those are the individuals to watch. Because if we're not watching ourselves, if we're not paying attention to what we need to be doing for our own calling, to make that election sure, we will be in the outside court. And that's not counted here, it says. But notice it says they'll tread the holy city, the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, in sackcloth." Symbolically, sackcloth represented humility. So he says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth," which goes back to the prophecy in Zerubbabel. He says, "If anyone wants to harm them, then the whole world will want to kill them." One of the perspectives that has been promoted in the culture around us that is too widely accepted is, the problems I have in my life are not my fault. They're somebody else's fault. The personal responsibility. These two witnesses are going to be very direct in telling people they are responsible for their own sin. They only are responsible for repenting of those sins. They will be hated. They will have the world's microphone, if you will, because the world hates them. They will be the news because everybody hates them. But it says, "If anybody wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies." This might be literally, but symbolically, they're destroyed. No one can stand against them. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And no matter what miracles that false prophet is doing, if you don't have rain for 3.5 years, you have everybody's attention. They're not going to change, unfortunately, but you have their attention. It says they have power over the water to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And I suspect this is a large reason why so many claim to be the two witnesses. This is heady stuff, isn't it? Power to stop rain, power to turn water to blood, power to bring down plagues. But why are they going to be able to do this? The end of verse 3 again, clothed in sackcloth. They will be of such humble mindset, they will be so submissive to God's will, they will only be doing what He wants done. God has not yet called or presented these two witnesses onto the world scene. But they will be preaching before the return of Christ. The last of the 5 milestone events, then, is the events of the tribulation itself. In Revelation 12, to just go across the page here, we have at the beginning of that tribulation time period, God's punishment on Israel. Now, He's not singling out Israel in the sense that they're worse than any other nation. But the reason why He initially punishes them is because they know better. They have God's Word. They have a history of God's Word. And yet they have rejected it. When I look at the increasing level of immorality in the world, I find it a very sad reality that the Western nations, the descendants, modern descendants of Israel, are leading that charge. In Revelation 12 and verse 1, we have then now what John describes as a woman and the child and the dragon. It says, this great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and gave birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. The heads, the horns, the diadems all represent power, authority, governmentally. We have this woman being symbolic of the church. We also have the child that represents Jesus Christ. So in verse 4, we have insight into prehistory here where it talks about Satan and his attitude, his perspective, his character, if you will. It says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour the child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Satan would have liked nothing more than to kill Christ before he even started. His mom and his stepdad had to flee to Egypt, right? Herod wanted to kill all the babies to prevent this very thing. There were a number of times during Christ's ministry the Pharisees, the Sadducees sought to kill Christ. But he simply disappeared into the crowds. Satan was finally able to achieve this. But again, I find no small irony in some of these things. Even in finally achieving his objective to kill Christ, he only solidified Christ's plan of salvation, didn't he? And so Christ was caught back up into heaven to be with God at his throne. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her for 1,260 days. Historically, we used to talk about that as a place of safety, removed from the world. We have the other prophecy here in Revelation that talks about as this woman flees, Satan sends out this flood representative of an army to seek to destroy her. But God simply opens the earth, swallows the flood. But Satan then turns his anger on the remnant, those still in the world. That's the punishment of Israel. Then the last 2.5 years, God corrects, punishes the rest of the world because they've been just as vile, if you will, in their rebellion. But between those two events in Revelation 8:1, we have a very interesting statement here. It says, then when he opened the 7th seal, the 6th seal is ended, The seventh is yet to begun. The seventh is the day of the Lord. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. I don't know if you've ever been someplace that has been definitely noisy. A factory setting, an environment where you're using power equipment that is just, even with earmuffs, you hear almost everything. To be in such an environment full of such noise that if it stops right away, all of it, it's almost unsettling because of the contrast. We see here God pausing, perhaps simply to give the world one last chance. Then the seven seals are open, and that's chapter 8 and 9. All of these seals, all these trumpets, rather, of this seventh seal and all that will take place leading up to the return of Christ. None of these things have happened yet. None of these five milestones. I mentioned why God gives prophecy, so that we'll stop and consider and change. But if we can't know all of the details, then why does God additionally give us any of this understanding? Well, let's go next to 2 Peter 3. This becomes the personal aspect of watching that I touched on earlier. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter talks about this. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some would count slackness. Christ promised to return." The apostles originally thought that was in their lifetime, as probably anyone would. But then as they began to see how God was unfolding things, even in their own lives, they realized that's probably not going to happen. Then they needed to start preaching about staying firm until Christ did return. Many thought the Apostle John, because of the statement that Christ made to Peter about John, that Christ wouldn't return, or that he would return before the death of John. So virtually all the disciples, or apostles, apart from John, including Paul, they were all dead by the late 60s AD. All had been martyred. John then lives on, the 70s, the 80s, the 90s. And I can almost imagine sort of this macabre thing where people are watching John to see if he's going to die, to know when Christ is going to return. But he didn't return in the lifetime of John. And then things keep progressing, and here we are 2,000 years later. And some say, well, if it hasn't happened yet, it's not going to happen at all. God is slack concerning his promises. Peter's reminding us, no, he's not. Because he says here, the reason we see this slackness as a lack of action is because he is long-suffering towards us. God is giving us every opportunity to repent, to overcome. I'm thankful for that. If God took a snapshot of the worst day of my life and that's what I was going to be judged on, I would be out of luck, wouldn't I? But he looks at the totality of our life and our calling. And he's long-suffering in that regards. But notice why. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Many mistake God's patience for indifference or for allowance to go do whatever they want to do, when it's actually the opposite. He is patient so that we'll repent. And humanly, many times, we need time. We need time just to see it, because we've deceived ourselves. Even after we see it, it takes time then to begin to put in action the things to change. If you've lived a certain life for 50 years, it's not going to change overnight, is it? But again, that all should come to repentance. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13 as well here. There are many who get very fixated on various aspects of prophecy where it becomes an unhealthy obsession. The point of prophecy is not to show special understanding. Some have used that as a badge of righteousness. They've used it to almost control others, if you will, in many cases. But the question that is essentially asked here in this section of 1 Corinthians 13 is, if that is you, what are you going to do after it's all done? This chapter starts out discussing a better gift. In chapter 12, Paul is correcting the congregation at Corinth because the spiritual gifts God had given them, they were using to hurt each other, not serve each other. So then he talks here about love. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, I understand all mysteries, if I have all knowledge, if I have all faith, even if I could remove mountains, who would not be impressed by that? You don't need a cat dozer or a Komatsu big shovel. You just say it and it's gone. But he says, if I can do all those things and I don't have love, I'm nothing. If we don't serve one another, if we don't yield to one another, if we don't submit to God, if we don't have love as He loves, none of it matters. Nothing else matters. Verse 8, he says, because love will never fail. Love will never go away because God is love. To continue, he says, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Not meaning they don't come to pass, meaning they come to pass and they're done. If we're only fixated on the events, what are we going to do after the events take place? What will we have left? So he says, whether there are tongues, languages. I would love to speak multiple languages. But what value is that going to be when everyone's in God's kingdom, we're all speaking the same language? Nobody's going to care about those other languages. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. We live in an unprecedented time. We have access to so much knowledge simply at the end of our hand in our cell phones. But as the expression goes, it's a mile wide and it's an inch deep. There's not much there. Knowledge of itself is of no value if it's not used properly. So he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfected has come, that which is in part will be done away. We're not to set dates, as many have done, and unfortunately I suspect some will still do. We're to watch and be aware of world events so that we're prepared for the return of Christ, so that we have overcome and we have taken on the mind of Christ. This sermon is just a reminder of the many events yet to come, many events that have yet to be put in place. But they remind us also of the responsibility we have before then. Let's turn to two more scriptures to conclude. The first is in Matthew 24. To go back to Christ's answer to his disciples about these end time events. In Matthew 24 and verse 44, he says here, therefore, in light of everything I've told you, the events of the end time about no one knowing the day or the hour, he says, therefore, you also be ready, watch yourself, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Not pretending, not showing up at the last minute, doing. Living the life. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delayed in his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day he's not looking for him, and at that hour he's not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. It'll be too late. Eventually time runs out. God moves on to the next step, which we don't know anything about. But the return of his son will come at some point. As it says there, blessed is the servant so doing. Let's conclude then in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4 and let's begin in verse 7. Peter's writing this probably in the mid-60s or so A.D. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Was Peter wrong? No. But probably not in the way most people think. Peter died. The members of that age died. The rest of the apostles died. The day was at hand. And here we are, some 2,000 years later. It most certainly is closer at hand, isn't it? Therefore, because it is that close, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love one for another. We heard of this in part in the sermonette, the things that we can do to serve one another, even those outside of God's body. But to have that desire to show God's love to all, because he says love will cover a multitude of sin. Not condone it, not pretend it's not there, but rather give space for repentance. Be hospitable with one another without grumbling. As each of you has received a gift, minister it to one another. The word there means serve. Serve one another with it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, meaning with what he says. That God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory in the dominion forever. So verse 12, as the end time heats up, it seems, as we understand, God's people will not leave that scene, if you will, until the beginning of the tribulation. But as we read in Matthew 24, Christ says there are things that are happening before that that are the beginning of sorrow. I suspect that God's people, much like Israel and Egypt, will experience the beginning of the end with the world. So he says, verse 12, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Not looking for a show of hand. Is there anyone here not going through a fiery trial? The world is crushing at times. Satan throws the curves. He knows the soft spots. So he says, don't be surprised by this, as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. This is similar to James's thought in his epistle, to rejoice in trials, because we know what they're bringing. We know what God will accomplish through them. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. We're not blessed if we're reproached for being a bonehead, if we're offending people ourselves. But if we're living the life we're supposed to live and we're reproached, God says, I will bless you for that. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he has blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Let none of you reflect the world around you. Let none of you be a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in his matter. Verse 17 is the nut of the matter here. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. We, God's people, those he has called, those he has given his Spirit, those who understand what he is working out for mankind's benefit, we are being judged now to live forever. So he says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? We have much to pay attention to, much that will happen before the return of Christ. It is not going to get prettier, but we do not have to fear these things because we know what God will accomplish through them. Let us be about the business of our Father. Let us be about the business of repenting and changing to reflect God's nature, growing in his Holy Spirit, growing in his love, so that we will be in the resurrection of God's saints at the return of Christ. Let us be watching.